We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we study a tremendous portion of your word, and pray that you open the hearts of all of your elect and give us comfort, the comfort that you would have us have of seeing how our Savior reacts to us when we are in desperate trouble. Pray this in his name, amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming all those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones and those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Service this morning is coming from Shakopee in the beautiful state of Minnesota, where my wife and I have just traveled up here to see our new little grandson who was born a few days ago. And we're in the home of one of our members here and one of my sons and his family in Shakopee. We wish you could be here with us. It is a beautiful, beautiful day out right now. We had some really rough weather pass through the area last night, but fortunately it missed us. So we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Joshua chapter 10. We're going to be looking briefly at verses 5 through 10 this morning, and we are looking at the most amazing battle, I believe, that has ever been fought on the face of the planet Earth. And I would like to quickly read through the section. For the little ones, we have here a city called Gibeon that is surrounded by five kings with their five powerful armies. And they laid siege to the city. And what they normally did in olden days, when they didn't have airplanes that could, or helicopters that could airlift supplies in, things like that, what they did when they were attacking a city is they would surround it. And then, when they had it surrounded, they would wait. And no food could come in, no supplies could come in, and finally, the people would start to be in want, and they'd start to starve. And then, when they were very weak and couldn't fight, the enemy would close in for the kill. And that's exactly what's happening here. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, "Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us." So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee." Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomforted them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon, and smote them unto Azekah and unto Makeda. So the five kings, with their five powerful armies, are encamped around the city of Gibeon, waiting for the time to strike. And when they become weak from lack of food and water, the five kings with their armies will close in for the kill. Or so they thought. But these five kings made a mistake. It's the same mistake that 40 years ago Pharaoh had made. They forgot to include God in the picture. And when God steps into the picture, it's a totally different situation. You know, there's a verse that's especially comforting to God's children. There are a lot of them, but one of them, I think, especially that we've all used when the screws are being turned and we're in trouble. And the verse is in Psalm 46, verse 1. It reads this way, and you know it. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." It's a verse that's well known to many people of God, and yet oddly enough, it's often misquoted. The way it's quoted, misquoted, is this way. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. But the Holy Spirit doesn't say he's a help in time of trouble. He says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is in the trouble right with us. And not only that, he's not only there, he's a very present help. As another has put it, God is closer to us than the trouble itself. Let's not forget that. And we think of the words of the poet. Between the circumstance and me, a Father's loving hand is working all things for my good. All moves at his command. Between the circumstance and me, a Father's holy will is overruling everything with wisdom and with skill. Behold the Savior on the cross in deepest agony, who suffered to atone for sin in love for you and me. The love that held him to that cross to suffer and to die, that love remains the same today, and hears his people's cry. The power that raised him from the dead, that resurrection power, is working for his people's good each moment and each hour. Oh, why be burdened then with care? The love that set thee free, such love is evermore between the circumstance and thee. And when above the circumstance we see God's hand in ways, in comfort, peace, and blessing gives, and cause for endless praise. Well, the Gibeonites qualify. They are in deep trouble. They're surrounded by five armies, and it looks hopeless. But what did they do? The men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. Now we can look upon this as a prayer, and if we do, there are some instructing things here for us. Number one, they call themselves God's servants. So also are we. Admitting we have no help other than you, we have no power of our own, we're your servants. They present to him their desperate situation. We're surrounded. We can't get out. Five armies are around us. They make known their request. Save us, help us. And then the urgency, slack not thy hand, come unto us quickly. Here we might have a little bit of problem. What right did they have to dictate to God when to come and help them? Aren't we supposed to wait for God's time? Normally, yes. But there are exceptions to this where when we're in a great amount of trouble, it's not wrong to ask God to come quickly. Listen to what David said a couple times. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. That's Psalm 38. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to help me, O God. That's in Psalm 70. Desperate cases call for quick response. A son of God in the Messianic Psalm said, O Lord, my strength, haste thee to help me. That's in Psalm 22. I am in trouble, hear me speedily. That's in Psalm 69. In the day when I call, answer me speedily. Psalm 102. So when the screws are being turned, it's perfectly right for us to say, God, help, and help us quickly. We're in deep trouble. What did Joshua do? Well, what didn't he do? He didn't say, well, you guys tricked us, you lied to us, you deceived us, you're getting what you have coming. He didn't say that. He didn't say, look, You're quite a ways away from us. It would be a hard march for me and my army. We don't really have time for this. There's a great big conglomeration of armies around here that are uniting to make war against us, and we have to get ready for that. No excuses. What did he do? Joshua ascended from Gilgal. He and all the people of war with him took the whole army this time. He learned his lesson. And all of the mighty hand of valor. The name Joshua is the New Testament name Jesus. And we see in the Son of God this same willingness to help, and it didn't make any difference the status of the person that called to him. He was just as willing to help a Roman centurion as he was to cure the mother-in-law of one of his own disciples. It didn't make any difference. Equal love, equal help. He was as willing to help a poor leper as he was his good friend Lazarus and raise him from the dead. He'd help the dying thief on the cross. He'll help you. He'll help me. He doesn't turn down a cry for help. We all know this, don't we? And yet we should be reminded of it, because very, very often when we are the ones that are in trouble, we tend to forget about God. And we look so much at the trouble that we don't see the hand of the one who is giving it to us and guiding it and controlling it. Now, Joshua had a very difficult task here. The first time he fought was against Jericho. That was one city and one king and one army. The next time he fought was against Ai. That was one city, one king, and one army. Now he's going against five kings. It's very, very difficult. But the Lord God said unto Joshua, three things. Number one, fear them not. Number two, I have delivered them into thine hand. And number three, there shall not a man of them stand before thee. You know, when you trace fear back to its origin, it's unbelief, I think, every single time. And the Lord God reminded Joshua, don't be afraid. I'm the one that's the commander-in-chief of this outfit, not you. And the battle is not between the wicked kings and you. It's between the wicked kings and me. So fear not. Notice the tense. I have delivered them into thine hand. Not one arrow has been shot yet. Not one spear has been thrown. But the battle's already over. I have delivered them into thine hand. You know, we know the outcome of our battle already too. Now, a few years ago, we had the blessing of studying through the book of Revelation. And we know how this has all gone in. The battle is already over. We are fighting a foe that's defeated. The devil has lost, and he knows it. It's valuable for us to know that. We have won the battle already, and we know it too. Let's remember that. When God said, there shall not a man stand before thee, this was a renewing of the promise he'd given Joshua before in chapter 1, verse 5. The original promise was, there shall not a man stand before thee. And when God gives a double shot, that's very meaningful. The Lord has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. So Joshua knows already that he's going to win the battle because it's already over. But now watch what he does. And I don't believe that there is a lesson in that is any more needed in our day and age than the one we're going to get right here. And many are losing their souls because they don't know it or believe it. What did Joshua do? Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. He made a night march. And the five kings were located in the mountains. This was not an easy march to make in the daytime, let alone at night. He was going uphill for most of the way. And then after that, the Lord discomforted them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way which goeth up to Beth-horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. We're going to get into this verse, God willing, next week. But what I want to concentrate on right now is this very mysterious night march. Why did Joshua do that? And, you know, from the human side of things, he wouldn't have had to. The verse before that, God had just given him a promise, I have delivered them into thine hand. So humanly speaking, the thing to do would be, well, let's rest up. Let's take our time and then get a good night's sleep and then take a leisurely journey up to Gibeon and be well rested when we start the battle. Because God has promised he's going to deliver them into our hand anyway. But you see, a believer doesn't think that way. That's the way a heathen person thinks. That's the way a hypocrite thinks. God has given me the battle, given me the victory, so I don't have to do anything. It's all done anyway. Not so. The fact that God gave Joshua a promise caused him to fight all the harder. And instead of getting a good night's sleep with his disciples, or his soldiers, he roused the whole army, said, let's march. And they marched all night. All night they marched. And they came upon the enemy unexpectedly. But after that, they had a whole day of fighting. And after that, even more than that, because there's a tremendous miracle coming up, and you know what it is, the sun standing still for almost a whole day. This is the way a child of God acts. You don't use a promise of God in order to become lazy and not do things his way. Now, I'm going to give a couple one good example of this. And the difference is this. There's a big difference between knowing something and believing something. A knowledge is something that's in the head. A faith in something is in the heart. And a head knowledge can just sit there and not do anything. A true faith in the heart is going to act. And it's going to obey God to do things God's way because God works through obedience of his commands. Now, you and I'm talking here about, let's go to the most comforting doctrine in all Scripture. The doctrine of predestination. Without this doctrine, you and I could not get a good night's sleep. The doctrine basically says this, and it is given to us over and over and over again in so many places in Scripture. God says to his people, I have chosen you from before the foundation of the world. You are mine. And I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to bring you through this terrible world that you're in, all the battles that you're fighting, and you are going to be living with me in my kingdom of glory, and I'm going to do this, and there is no way that you're going to be lost. The devil cannot get you. Now, if you understand it correctly, you could even say, you couldn't be lost even if you tried. Your salvation is in my hand. Now, this is taught in so many places. One of them, one of the most blessed, is in John chapter 10. I'm beginning at verse 27. These are the words of the Son of God. And notice the reaction of the children of the devil right after he said this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He doesn't say my sheep might hear my voice, and if I'm lucky, they'll follow me. He says, my sheep hear my voice. They do that. And I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So what Christ is saying here is that you are held in two hands. I'm holding you in my hand. The Heavenly Father is holding you in His hand, covering you from that way. The Holy Spirit is sealing this whole thing, and you are safe. And the devil himself is not going to be able to pluck you out of our hands. What was the response? Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. The devil not only hates the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, but he also hates the bride. And if there's one thing he can't stand, is to see the Son of God honored and glorified and his people saved. The devil can't stand that. Okay. Now, since we know this, what are we going to do? Are we going to say, well, you know, God has promised me that he's going to keep me and there's no way I'm going to be lost, so I can live any way I want to. It's all covered anyway. I can live the same way the world lives. It doesn't make any difference because I'm going to make it. Well, you know, a person who thinks that way is giving a sure sign that he's not one of God's elect. We're supposed to make our calling and election sure. God says in Philippians chapter 2, the Holy Spirit says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That's the kind of heart I'm supposed to have. I know God has elected me, but I still work out my own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, I know that doesn't make sense logically, but God says it, so we obey and we believe it. God works through different means, and the greatest means he works through is his word. And when God gives us the assurance that we are his and cannot be lost, instead of causing it to do nothing, it encourages us to study the word all the more, because we know that our labor is not going to be in vain. This is the sort of thing. Joshua here gives us the example. I have delivered them into thine hand. Okay, now let's fight all the harder and march all night and take them by surprise in the morning. And now is going to follow, God willing, next week, the greatest battle that has ever been fought in the history of the world. And you're not going to see anything that even comes close in all of the annals of Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great or any general you want to look at. That's another story for another time.